Here we come to the final church of Asia, the church of Laodicea. This is the last church that Christ addresses. And this is a lukewarm church. It's lukewarm. This church of Laodicea is lacking in zeal for Christ. Now they have zeal. They have plenty of zeal. We'll see in a moment. But their problem is they don't have zeal for Christ. They are, the text tells us, proud, self-conceited, self-satisfied, and the most fearful thing of all is they have no idea. They're completely clueless about their state. They think they're fine. They think all is well with them. They think they're faithful Christians. When Christ says that they're lukewarm, it's interesting to think about this. He's telling them what they taste like to him. Like if the church were a drink of water, the church of Laodicea tastes lukewarm, which is disgusting, isn't it? Did you know that churches have a particular taste or flavor to Jesus? Maybe you've experienced that to a degree yourself, and going to different churches, there's different flavors. Perhaps some churches have a flavor of encouragement, others have a flavor of refreshment, but maybe some have a bitter taste of legalism, or others have a syrupy taste of compromise. Jesus says that this church tastes like lukewarm water, and it's so repulsive to him that he's ready to spew them out of his mouth. But he doesn't. He's ready to do that. But this shows us the mercy of Christ and how full of love he is. He does not do it yet. He holds them in his mouth. He does not cast them away. He loves them. Now, he speaks some very strong words in these verses, but what he's doing is he's patiently calling this lukewarm church to himself. As we come to this letter of Laodicea from Jesus, we find that he has nothing to compliment them about, which is interesting because in almost all the other letters, he begins with something to commend them on. But here, the situation is so dire, Jesus can't think of anything to commend them on. Such a serious predicament that they're in. This letter has four parts. First, Christ's salutation. Second, his rebuke. Third, his counsel. And fourth, his promises. So as we read that, see if you can recognize the different places where each of these sections begins. First, his salutation. Second, his rebuke. Third, his counsel. And fourth, his promises. Let's read it together. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. This is God's perfect and inerrant word. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, I know your works. You're neither hot, or rather, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you were lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And literally, that's, I am ready to, I am about to, I am preparing to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched. Let these descriptive words hit you. You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, let's start by considering his salutation. That's the first verse of the letter, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. If you remember, in each of these letters, Jesus begins to address the churches by talking to them about himself. That's where all church life begins, isn't it? With Jesus. He begins talking to them about himself, and he's highlighting in each of the different letters to the churches different aspects of his character, of his person, of his work that each church needs to hear. So what does a lukewarm church need to hear? Well, it needs to hear this about Jesus. And we see several things about Christ that Jesus is preaching himself to the church. First, it says he is the Amen. That word Amen literally means truth. Do you remember in the Gospels when Jesus would say, truly, truly, I say to you? Well, that's Amen, Amen, I say to you. It's an oracle of weal. It's a promise of truth. And what Jesus is saying here is he has the title of Amen, which means he is the truth. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says that all the promises of God in Jesus are yes and amen. This is something people need to remember, especially if they are becoming lukewarm. They won't think they need a rebuke, because they're ignorant of their lukewarmness. They don't believe anything is really wrong with them. But Christ is saying, I am the truth, so you need to listen to me when I say something is wrong. Listen, I'm the truth. Receive what I have to say. So that's the first thing. Jesus is the Amen. Second, he says he is the faithful and true witness. Now that goes beyond that he is the Amen. This goes even further. What it's saying is there is no deception in his word. No deception. His word, his testimony, his witnessing is without error. That is, he has witnessed the church of Laodicea, and he is going to tell them absolutely what is true without any error about what's going on in that church. He is the faithful and true witness. Beloved, may I ask you, do you believe that every word of Christ is true? Every single word. That there is no error in the word of Christ. Are you willing to let Christ's word sift you this morning? He is truth. He is the faithful and true witness. Are you willing to open yourself right now to the word of Christ and receive what he has to say? The third thing we see about Jesus is that he is the beginning of God's creation. Now, sometimes that word beginning refers to the first thing that is done. But Jesus isn't the first thing that was created, because he's not created, and his human nature wasn't created until much later. That's not what this is talking about. Rather, this is talking about that Jesus is the origin or the first cause of creation. He's the one behind creation. That's what John 1:1 tells us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning. In that sense, Jesus is the beginning. And what that means is as the Creator, beloved, he has all authority over you. He has the right to instruct you. He isn't just truthful, he is. He's authoritative. And he has the right to exhort you, to counsel you. May I ask you, are you willing to submit to his commands? Because he's your creator, he's your redeemer. Will you hear him? Will you bow before his rule? That's his salutation. He's saying, I'm the truth, I'm the creator, I'm the king. Beloved, the church here has forgotten who Jesus is, but Jesus reminds them. And I would submit to you that all of your problems and all of my problems, the real problems, not the things we think are problems, are real problems. stem from forgetting who Jesus is. We forget his authority. We forget his love. We forget his boundless grace. We forget his coming judgment. Virtually all of the Christian life is nothing more or less than remembering over and over who Jesus is, what he's like, what he's done, and all of his fullness and his character, his being and his work. We need to remember Jesus every day. And that's why Jesus begins by reminding them of who he is. That's his salutation. But the second thing we see in this letter is Christ's rebuke, his terrible rebuke. Now, it's terrible in the sense that it's very, very strong, but we would misunderstand what Jesus is saying if we read these words as a harsh or strident rebuke. I believe Jesus is rebuking these Laodiceans with tears in his eyes because he loves them. In fact, it says, Jesus talks about his love for them in verse 19, those whom I love. How do you rebuke someone you really care about, that you sincerely have affection and love for, with tears in your eyes? Not with stridency and harshness. He grieves to speak these hard words to them. He wishes he didn't have to say it. But he has to say it because he loves them. And look at what he says. Here's his rebuke, verses 15 and 16. He says, I know your works, which is not a compliment. He's not saying, I know your good works, saying, I know what you're doing. I know who you really are. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, I believe a lot of people have misunderstood these words. You may have misunderstood what this means in your own study of the Bible. Some think Jesus is saying he wants this church to be either for him or against him. Cold against him, hot for him. That Jesus wants them to be either one, but not somewhere in the middle. Not lukewarm Christians. He'd rather them be non-Christians. But the problem is, the Bible never says that he wants his people, Jesus wants his people to be unbelievers, cold-hearted, lost people. That's not at all the case. It doesn't fit with what we know of Jesus. Jesus calls all men everywhere to know him, and he calls upon his church to know him. He wants his church to be with him, to be full of love toward him. It makes no sense to say that he would rather you be cold-hearted against him than lukewarm. That's not what he's saying. So what is he saying? Well, the historical background of this passage shows us where the misunderstanding is. So just bear with me as I sort of paint the picture of Laodicea. And listen, we know from history that Laodicea is a wealthy city. It's full of wealth. It's known for its wealth. It has bankers and financiers and very rich people. They're known for soft black wool that they would produce garments out of, and the elites, the rich, would wear this black wool garment to clothe themselves. To give you an idea of the wealth of the city, Laodicea was almost completely destroyed by an earthquake in AD 61, and they denied government aid, even though it was offered to them. They said, no, we don't want any aid from the government. We're going to build it back ourselves. The city is renowned for medicine. They had a medical school, which produces different kinds of salves, medications. They have a salve for eye problems. They have a salve for ear issues. So this is a city that's wealthy. It's known for knowledge and medical knowledge in particular. But Laodicea does have a problem. They don't have a good water supply. They don't have a good water supply. Hierapolis was a nearby city, and it had a hot spring which was reputed to have healing properties. Laodicea didn't have a hot spring. Colossae was another nearby city that had a source of cold water. which would be very refreshing on a hot day. But Laodicea had to bring its water in on an aqueduct from a hot spring further away, and as it went over that aqueduct, that hot water turned to what? Lukewarm water. So don't think of tap water. Like if you put, you know, without ice in it, if you pull, you know, cold water out of your sink, that's not lukewarm. Lukewarm is like, you know, split the difference between the hot and the cold. It's not good. You might drink it if you have to, but it is disgusting. And that's the point. That whatever was wrong with these Laodiceans, it was disgusting. It wasn't that they were somewhat godly, somewhat ungodly, and you mix those godliness and ungodliness together and you have this mixture of lukewarmness. That's not what it is. It's that they aren't hot, which would be good, nice hot cup of tea on a cold day or a nice cold cup of water on a hot day. Those would be good things. Either one of those would be great. It's that what they are is disgusting, so much that they would be spewed out of the mouth of Jesus if he weren't so merciful. That's the right way to understand this. So what does he mean that they are lukewarm? Now, some people have, the text tells us, which we'll see in a minute, but some people have the wrong idea about what a lukewarm church is. Some people think a lukewarm church is one that is not strong enough. But remember, we just got through reading about the church of Philadelphia that was weak. It has nothing to do with not being strong enough. Or that a lukewarm church is a church that has weak Christians in it. That's not what this is about. Or a lukewarm church is a church with undisciplined Christians. That's not what this is about. Or baby Christians that always need to be spoon-fed. That's not it. Or a lukewarm church is one that struggles with too many besetting sins. They just can't seem to get their act together. There's so many inconsistencies in their lives. That's what a lukewarm church is, but that is not what a lukewarm church is. A lukewarm church is one that some would say just need to get their act together and do what Christ says because it's obvious to everyone they're slothful and lacking in true zeal for the Lord. That's not what a lukewarm church is. It's not it. It doesn't fit with the description we see in verse 17. Do you look there with me, if you will, please, at verse 17. Do you see the first word of that verse? It's for. That means because. It's a grounding word. In other words, their lukewarmness is because of what's about to follow. Because you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Those words are the key to understanding what it means to be lukewarm. He means that these Laodiceans are materially rich. Like most Americans, by the way. Probably all, by the standards of, compare us to biblical standards, we're all rich. There are exceptions to that. Please don't hear that wrongly, but for the most part, we are. But somehow, something worse has happened. This prosperity has bled into how they think of themselves spiritually. They think they're spiritually rich and prosperous. Lukewarm Christians are this. You ready? Lukewarm Christians are proud and self-confident, and they don't even realize how far they've drifted from Jesus. This is very important to see. Lukewarm Christians are doing just fine in their own eyes. They don't think they're struggling. For the most part, they're outwardly unimpeachable. But inwardly, they've drifted from Christ. Beloved, if you think you're doing pretty well spiritually, could it be this message of Jesus is for you? Beloved, if you're more critical of the faithfulness of others than you are of your own sin and your own heart and life, then maybe these words of Jesus are for you. According to Jesus, lukewarm Christians are the kind of Christians who are drifting toward hypocrisy. These hypocrites, they're wearing a mask. They're pretending. Inwardly, they're getting too hard and too proud. They think they don't have needs. Now, no Christian believes that absolutely. But are you drifting that way? Less and less convicted of our own sin, less and less overwhelmed by the love and grace of Jesus, and thus harder and harder toward other people. The chief mark of true love to God, of true faith, according to Paul in the book of Galatians, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Not have a critical, fault-finding, backbiting spirit. A lukewarm Christian is actually one who looks at all those other lazy Christians who are struggling with their sins but are not so good at hiding it. And the lukewarm Christian calls all of those other Christians lukewarm and sluggish. But in truth, he's the one who's lukewarm. Sadly, even true Christians can drift toward hypocritical Pharisaism. This is what's happening here. How do we know this? Because the chief mark of their problem is pride, and they think they're something spiritually. Christ's greatest enemies during his life were the Pharisees, visible outward enemy. This is the one group. What group did Jesus spit out of his mouth in his earthly ministry? Not the harlots, not the tax collectors, not the profligate sinners. He ate and drank with them. Who did he spit out of his mouth? Not even his slow, ignorant, and sometimes the way this word is usually used, lukewarm disciples who couldn't get it half the time. He didn't spew them out of his mouth. Who did he spew out of his mouth in his earthly ministry? It was the Pharisees. His most scathing condemnation was reserved for them. And verse 17 says that these proud people are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I believe Jesus says this with tears in his eyes because he loves them. They're being eaten up by their own pride and self-righteousness and condescending attitude. They think others are wretched, but not themselves. So Jesus needs to tell them with tears in his eyes, "You, beloved, are wretched." They think others are pitiful, but not themselves, so they need to be told, "You, beloved, dear child of mine, are pitiable. You." They have to be told because they're blinded to themselves by their pride. Jesus tells them they're naked because their words and actions are shameful. They have no clothes of their own. They're completely ignorant of it. And so he tells them in love, so they don't drift too far, that they might have an opportunity to repent. Benjamin Keach was an early English Particular Baptist, and he lived from 1640 to 1704. I believe he was the greatest of the second generation Particular Baptists, as far as the theology goes. He's a pastor, theologian, and he has a wonderful list of points describing what is religious hypocrisy. Now, I've modernized his words a bit, but here's what he said. I can't say it better, so I'm going to read you what he says. First, religious hypocrites are commonly zealous for lesser things of religion. The hypocrites of Christ's day were concerned with paying tithes of mint and dill and cumin, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law, including love, justice, and mercy. They strained out a gnat, but they swallowed a camel, that is to nitpick on things pertaining to ceremonial law, actually, but to forget to love. Well, these things you should have done without neglecting the other. They make a stir about their external rites. This is Keach, observing days and meats, but they are strangers to the power of true love, grace, and godliness. Secondly, they commonly render only partial obedience. That is, they lay up heavy burdens on others. They won't practice what they preach. They often won't obey Christ in the hardest things. Third, they commonly find faults in other men. This is a chief mark of a Pharisee and hypocrite. He has a fault-finding spirit. He has a judgmental attitude, picking apart everybody else, finding things here and there, making mountains out of molehills. They commonly find faults in other men. They see the speck in their brother's eye, but they don't notice the beam hanging out of their own eye. They quarrel and they contend with their brothers over their faults, but they don't see that they're guilty of far worse faults themselves. Fourth, they're quite confident about their own condition before the Lord. They never question their own salvation. They will judge the salvation of others, but not their own. Fifth, they're vainglorious. This is exactly what the Laodiceans were like. Vainglorious. That is, they do things to be seen by men, just like the Pharisees. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Their hearts are kept happy by the good opinion others have of them. The greatest offense to a Pharisee is to think that someone might have a bad opinion of me. They love greetings in the marketplaces. They love to be called teacher. They're jealous and envious of others. They want to be viewed as the greatest of men. Sixth, they're zealous to convert men to their own notions of religion. They're more concerned with persuading people to come to their doctrinal position than they are with pointing them to Jesus, a merciful and loving Savior of poor sinners. And when they have succeeded in converting men to their doctrinal views, the convert becomes twice the child of hell as they are. The hypocrite's greatest desire is to keep up their name and credit in religion. As long as no one can charge them with immorality or heterodoxy, they are satisfied, even if they're not true children of God. Seventh, selfishness is at the bottom of their motivations. In all they do, their goal is not to glorify God, though they may tell themselves that, but to gain some advantage for themselves and to get applause from other men. This is what animates their lives. So this is Keach's summary of the qualities of religious hypocrites. And I believe that's what Jesus is talking about when he speaks of being lukewarm. It's disgusting. This is the one disposition, the attitude of the heart that mingles outward religiosity with so much pride and condescension and criticism and selfishness and fault-finding that it's disgusting to Jesus. And Jesus is lovingly rebuking this church because they're lukewarm. Lovingly. It's for them, not against them. And third, we see Christ's counsel to these lukewarm Christians. So please look with me in verse 18. Jesus says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Now some may think that the way you deal with a hypocritical Christian is to beat them on the head with the law of love. Right? That's how you fix a hypocrite. You fix a Pharisee by smacking them upside the head with commands. What they need is a sharp command, a scathing edict to set them straight. But that's exactly what a hypocritical Pharisee would do. The fix to everything is law. It's more commands, more correction, more criticism. It's not love and humility and grace and service and love covering a multitude of sins. It's not that. But that's, Jesus doesn't respond the way a Pharisee would. Instead, he gives them a tender, loving entreaty. It's counsel. It says he gives them advice in verse 18. My favorite translation is that he counsels them. Jesus is called in the Old Testament the Wonderful Counselor. He's a wonderful counselor. A good counselor is someone who cares about what's going on inside the other person. And he understands it and tries to understand it. And then he offers wisdom for the good of the soul of others. A good counselor doesn't jump to conclusions. A good counselor doesn't push you away by thunderings of the curse of the law, as Hebrews 12 speaks of it, but instead he draws you in by the sweet entreaties of the gospel. And so, will you receive Christ's wisdom this morning, beloved? This is his wisdom. Will you receive it? Will you listen to the gentle entreaties of your counselor? He says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me. Buy from me. Beloved, if you're drifting toward hypocrisy and Phariseeism, you need something from Jesus personally. Jesus is saying you need to buy from me. What that means is you can't get it done for yourself. You can't fix yourself. You can't muster up the discipline or resolve to fix this lukewarmness. You can't beat yourself into submission. You can't. You can't change yourself by force of will. You cannot set yourself straight, or anybody else, actually. That's what's gotten you into this problem of lukewarmness in the first place. It will only lead to more pride. You must buy from him. Now, some wonder why Jesus uses this word buy. Isn't salvation a free grace? How can we buy anything we need from Jesus? Well, remember that John is writing Revelation in light of the Old Testament, and he expects you to think of the Old Testament when you read it. And we see in Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3, the word buy. And it's an entreaty. It says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me to eat what is good and delight yourselves with rich food. Incline your ear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. So come and buy for free, is what he's saying. Just cast yourself upon Jesus. Come buy without money and without cost. We know that John is thinking this way in Revelation because he says it in Revelation 22, 17. He says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And what must lukewarm Christians buy from Jesus without price? Well, it tells us there's three things, and we see it in verse 18. You need to buy gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. True riches are found in Jesus, not in this world. True riches are found not in having all the things that the world wants. True riches are not found even in having a religiosity that other people praise us for. That's not where riches is found. Riches are in Jesus. He is the treasure hidden in the field. He's the pearl of great price. He is gold. Jesus is the gold. Refined by fire. He was refined by fire on the cross so that you can be truly rich. That leads us to the second thing that Jesus gives for free, that you buy from him for free. Verse 18 says, you need white garments. So first you need gold. Second, you need white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Well, Richard Phillips says this. He says, throughout Revelation, white garments symbolize those who were justified through faith in Christ and have confirmed their salvation by persevering to the end of life. So what are the white garments? Justification and sanctification. That's what we're clothed in. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness and we're clothed in true holiness. What's holiness, by the way? If you could sum it up by one word, it's not outward discipline like the Pharisees have. True holiness is love. What's the greatest of all the commandments? Jesus says, love the Lord your God. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on this, which is sincere desire to do good to others, the way God tells us to do good. This is how our shame is covered. Lukewarmness is shameful. Religious hypocrisy is shameful. So religious hypocrites are one major mark of a religious hypocrite in the Bible. If we look at the Pharisees in particular, and we look throughout the scriptures, it's this harshness, and it's a critical spirit. It's a lack of love, and it's just picking others apart, which is destroying them. But why are lukewarm people harsh and critical? Well, because of this. Their personal righteousness really depends upon their rightness. When I'm right, I'm righteous. When I'm right, I have the right to criticize you. When I'm right, I have the right to be harsh toward you. They don't even realize it. That's the nature of it, by the way. Lukewarm people, religious hypocrites, do not realize it. If you're sitting there worried deeply that you might be a religious hypocrite, it's extremely likely you're not. But religious hypocrites, they don't take this and apply it to themselves. But what they need the righteousness of Jesus that clothes you. You, beloved, and I, we're terrible sinners who deserve hell, but Jesus gives his righteousness to us as a free gift of grace. Beloved, we don't have to have a critical or fault-finding spirit to prove our righteousness to anyone or to beat other people into righteousness. Jesus declares you righteous by free grace. He imputes his righteousness to you. You have nothing to prove, and you can't make anybody else righteous either. They need Christ's righteousness. The robes of Christ's righteousness are the single greatest cure for lukewarmness. To believe that he clothes you. Not only does he clothe you with the white garments of his righteousness, he clothes you with the spirit of love. The more you understand how much he loves you, looking at him there, hanging on a tree, nail-pierced hands, beaten and bloodied for you, with love in his heart for you. The more you see his love, how he never stops loving you. He's loved you in eternity and he's going to love you to the end. The Bible says we love because he first loved us. You will love others. If your heart is conquered by his love, you will love others. You'll look at weak brothers in Christ who are sinful and you'll patiently love them. Even if they aren't very good Christians, even if they seem to be an embarrassment to you, even if they make your church look bad, you'll love them. You can look into their faces with love, looking for ways to encourage, to serve, to strengthen your brothers with self-sacrificing love. Do you know that's how you really help someone to grow in Jesus? Not by pointing out all their flaws so they can rectify themselves. But the way you help someone to grow in Jesus is by humbling yourself, bearing their burdens, encouraging them. The Bible never says to gather together as a church and have a fault-finding, critical spirit so you can all chasten each other into godliness. No, the Bible says take up a cross and love and serve and speak words of wisdom and life to each other. This is how we strengthen one another by becoming reflections of Jesus and his grace to each other. So that's the second thing. We need white garments. The third thing we need to buy from Jesus is also found in verse 18. You need a salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Remember that Laodicea was known for its medical salves. So he's kind of playing on this historical fact. He uses an analogy here. Remember that maybe the greatest trouble with lukewarm Christians is they can't see their lukewarmness. Verse 17 says they don't realize it. They don't realize it. They might hear these words of Christ and they think this really is for someone else because I don't recognize it in myself. But beloved, if you think this message might not be for you, then maybe it's proof that it is for you and me. there might be a little bit too much of a legal Pharisee growing up in my heart and yours. And maybe we need to repent together of lukewarmness. We need the salve of the Spirit, though, to open our eyes to see these things about ourselves. Then in verse 19, Jesus gives the Laodiceans wonderful counsel. He keeps going. And he says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." He loves us. You know, some people could be sitting here, I'm not saying this is true of you, but maybe it is, sitting here thinking, "I really don't want to have to go through this today. I can't wait till this sermon is over. These are hard words." But Christ's rebuke comes from a heart of love. His discipline is a training of love. It is not a curse. It's not condemnation. He's not beating you down or away. Not at all. He's pulling you in with cords of love. Hebrews 12:6 says, "The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he believes." Do you believe he loves you? Look at the cross if you doubt. Look there at Jesus hanging on the cross. You doubt his love? He proves it to you. He's on the cross, hanging there for your sins. And if you believe he loves you, you must believe he will discipline you, because he disciplines sons whom he loves, and he loves all of his sons. Clearly, Jesus is not speaking to unbelievers here. He's clearly not. He's speaking to the church of Laodicea because they are lukewarm believers. Believers can become too much like the Pharisees. They can drift too far in that direction. He's going to discipline them because they are sons, and they've turned to passions other than the grace and goodness of the Lord Jesus. And here we come to the two final points of counsel that Christ gives to the Laodiceans there at the end of verse 9. He says, "Be zealous and repent." That's what he's telling them they have to do. But in light of the gold that they buy from him, in light of the white garments that robe them, in light of the salve that comes to them, the power of the Spirit, what are they to do? They're to be zealous and repent. Now, this word "be zealous" could literally be translated "be boiling hot." So in other words, be hot for Christ. Now, I want to point something out. It is not that the Laodiceans were not zealous about anything. You know, it's to be human is to have some kind of desire. And we see what they were zealous for in the text. Verse 17 says that they were zealous about riches. They were zealous for material riches and for outward religious appearances. They loved money and they loved to look spiritual. They were zealous about themselves. It's not that they were lacking in zeal per se. They didn't think they needed anything. They thought of themselves as good Christian people. They didn't say it out loud, but that's how they thought. Their zeal was pride. And like all hypocrites, they must have been zealous about correcting other people and setting them straight, but they were totally blind to their own sin. They were zealous exactly the way the Pharisees were zealous. But their problem was they weren't zealous at all. They thought they were, and actually they wanted everyone else to be zealous like they were. But they had no true zeal. No Christian biblical zeal. When Christ says they need to be zealous, he's saying they need to be boiling hot about spiritual things, the things of the Holy Spirit. And by what is the fruit of the Spirit? That's what we're to be zealous about. Christians should be zealous about love. May I ask you, are you zealous about loving others? Sincerely and affectionately doing good to others in a way that communicates your love for them? Faithful Christians are zealous about joy and peace. Are you zealous about joy and seeking peace with all men as far as it depends upon you? Zealous about maintaining the unity and the bond of peace that we have in Christ together as a church and with one another as Christians? May I ask you, are you zealous about patience? Think about that. Zealous about patience. Passionate about patience. True zeal is always patient. Jesus was always patient. always, always patient, long-suffering, slow to speak, slow to jump to conclusions, quick to believe the best that it's very the best it's possible to believe and wise to believe. True faithful zeal is actually passionate about being patient with people. Christian zeal also involves kindness. It's a passion for kindness, to outdo one another in showing love, to be zealous in expressing yourself in words that demonstrate kindness. True zeal is zealous for goodness, for faithfulness, zealous for gentleness. You don't hear much about that in our culture. Gentleness. In the media, everywhere we turn, this is not a culture that exalts true gentleness, which is not, as Brother Mitch said in Sunday school, weakness. Gentleness is not weakness. It is power under control. It is strength directed in love. Patience. It's refusing to harm another, destroy them, tear them down, but instead to seek to strengthen the arms of your brothers. Gentleness, self-control. Any other form of zeal is a counterfeit zeal, and it's often a pharisaical zeal. False zeal is a zeal of someone who is lukewarm. Lukewarm Christians are zealous about the things of the world, about spiritual appearances, and worldliness, pride, personal power. It's not the zeal of the Lord. And so Jesus says that these Laodiceans need to repent and be zealous about the right things. So believers need to repent. That is to see their sin, to mourn it, see their pride, to grieve their pride, to hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to the Lord. And it's turning not from outward one set of outward activities to another. That's not what repentance is. It's turning to Jesus himself, looking unto him, seeing he's better than all of your sin. He's more satisfying than your pride. His promises are better than any of the promises of sin that sin is making to your heart. He's good. Flee to him. Cast yourself upon him. And then in light of who he is, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, which looks like the fruit of the Spirit guided by the good law of our Lord Jesus. So there we see Christ's wonderful counsel to this church. Fourth, we see Christ's promises to this church. Please look with me at verse 20, where we see his first promise. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Now, many people badly misunderstand that verse. They think of this verse as about evangelism, that Jesus is standing at the door of an unbeliever, of a sinner, knocking and waiting patiently for that sinner to open the door, and he can't come in until the sinner opens the door, and then he finally goes in if the sinner opens the door. But that's got nothing to do with what this passage is about. First of all, it's not the biblical picture of conversion. In John 6:37, Jesus says, "All the Father gives to me shall come to me." So there's no waiting. Jesus doesn't wait at your door. If you belong to him, if you're given to him by the Father, Jesus will open the door and come in. He'll kick it down effectually and invade your heart in love to rescue you from yourself. But another problem here is that this verse is not about conversion. Verse 20 is about a believer's communion with Christ. That's what Jesus means in verse 20, where he says, "I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." This picture of sitting and eating together was a historical, in Christ's day, this is what it meant to have fellowship and communion with another person, to sit and eat with them. It showed mutual acceptance and trust and sharing. So Christ isn't talking about, "I'm going to come in and save you." This is a regenerate church. He loves them. He's talked to them about repenting and coming to him, but as believers, they need to turn from their drifting and backsliding into sin. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's promising them that if you repent of your lukewarmness, you can fellowship with me, can enjoy communion with me. This is a very basic and important truth of Scripture. Our salvation does not depend on our good works, but your enjoyment of Jesus within your salvation does. Do you understand the difference? That your joy in Christ, your experience of his love, your walking in a subjective communion with him depends upon your repentance and faithful obedience to him, which looks chiefly like love. Your salvation is a free grace, but experience of communion is through your loving obedience. In John 14, 21, Jesus says this. He says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him," and here's the key words, "manifest myself to him." Who does Jesus manifest himself to? Well, believers who are walking faithfully. One sure mark that you're drifting from Christ is that you don't know communion with him subjectively. I'm not talking about some higher spiritual plane. I'm not talking about that at all. I mean having an ordinary, it's extraordinary obviously, but a normal relationship with a person, and that person is Jesus. That's the first thing to go as you drift into sin. Are you living in communion with Christ? Subjective communion. All believers have objective communion. We share in all the things that are Christ's and in Christ himself. But are you living in the knowledge of your communion with Christ? May I ask you to take Christ's words to heart and ponder them? Will you go to Jesus? Will you be zealous? Will you repent? And Jesus says there's one more reward here in verse 21. He says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And what does it mean to conquer? It does not mean that every last vestige of lukewarmness will be gone from your heart. That won't happen, sadly. It should be our greatest grief. But no, you have a little Pharisee in you, and so do I. He might not be so little sometimes, which is terrifying. But to conquer, to the one who conquers, it's the one who sees his sin and he repents imperfectly, but he does repent. He fights his sin with grace one day at a time. He's tender to the word of Jesus, and he perseveres in this to the end. That's what it means to conquer. It's the daily fight of faith, learning the love of Jesus, learning to love him and to love his people as he loves them, one day at a time. Beloved, if you look to Jesus and fight to believe in his grace to the end, Jesus says here, you will sit with him on his throne. You will reign with him in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever. Amen. Let's close with prayer. Our great and holy God, we thank you for this word of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would protect us all from lukewarmness, from this taste that you would spit out of your mouth. Lord, to the degree that's in us as individuals or as a church, help us, Lord, to buy from you what you require, to look unto you, to believe your grace and your love, and then to be zealous in the Spirit and to repent of our sins for your glory in our midst and for our joy in communion with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.